Well, hello everyone and welcome to the Satisfy God podcast. Raven Bird with you once again on this new episode. Appreciate you taking the time to listen and to communicate with me. I've been having some wonderful times of conversation with some of you. I just want to thank Emily and Julie, and as usual, they are always communicating with me, and it's a wonderful time. And also Godfrey, who's been emailing me. Also William from Texas, thanks a lot, sir, for the gift. I certainly appreciate that. It's very, very humbling. Appreciate your letter. So again, thanks a lot, everyone. First of all, before we start in this part two of looking at the enslavement of the soul and the liberty that is our enslavement, I want to thank you very much for your giving, those of you who are sharing financially with us. I certainly appreciate it. This is not something that I'm, asking for funds as far as, I want your money and I do this for money. Listen, if I did this for money, I would have quit a long time ago. There's been a lot of times where there was nothing. Most of the time, 90% of this whole ministry has been there's nothing coming in. But that's not what we do it for. And when someone is willing to give, I take that to heart. And I appreciate it. And I just want to tell you that, not asking you for more, but just telling you how grateful I am if you feel that this ministry warrants your help financially and that it's worth giving to. If you feel that, I appreciate it very much, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart for it. There are ways to give. Of course, P.O. Box 186, Marshall, Arkansas, 72650. You can give that way. You can also go to the Podbean page and become a patron. That's a monthly gift that you would put in. There's also a way to give through PayPal. If you go to the Podbean, in the description of each episode, there will be a link to that as well. It's the Satisfy God's PayPal account, and it goes directly into my account. So I appreciate that as well. Thank you very much. Now, we've been looking, or in the last class, we started a consideration on the enslavement of the soul, the liberty, and it sounds like it's a contradiction. And to a natural mind, it would be. But there is a liberty, a freedom, a rest that comes with this enslavement that we have come to in Christ. Paul says it in Romans 6, we've read it, that you were servants of sin, but you have become servants of righteousness. Being made free from the servitude of sin, this is in verse 18 of Romans 6, being made free from the bondage and servitude of sin, because he calls you a servant of sin, in verse 17, being freed from that enslavement, you become servants of righteousness, meaning you become enslaved to another master. But see, this master, and we'll get into that at the end of this class or somewhere in here, this master that takes control, that now owns you as a slave, owns the soul, provides to the soul all things. It is in that enslavement, in that captivity, in that enclosement, we'll talk about that too, that all things of God, all things of spiritual reality are provided, are given, are gifted to the soul and they will not be accessible. They are not realized. They are not yours. Separate from this enslavement to this greater master. Now, we talked about that the enslavement that we talk about in sin, many people think that that enslavement is synonymous with the inability to stop doing bad things, bad deeds, bad activities. And so we think that that's the enslavement. We see the evidence of that by things you do. But listen, that is not the evidence of enslavement to sin. That is not the evidence of your enslavement. The actual enslavement of the soul is an inward matter. The enslavement of the soul is an inward matter. Because you are automatically, now listen to that word, automatically in servitude to the life and the seed of which you are born. We talked about that already. There is a verse. Let me read that to you. This is in Colossians chapter 1. I don't know. I think we read this in the last class, but let's look at this just a second again. This is out of the Young's Literal Translation, and I appreciate really the way it's worded here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who did rescue us out of the authority, listen to that word, the authority of the darkness, and did translate us into the reign of the Son of His love. See, that's what happened. That is the transition, the translation that took place when we were born again. John chapter 5, Jesus says it basically before the actual salvation was offered to the soul because the cross had not yet happened. But Jesus, who is that salvation, stood in John chapter 5 and said, he who is hearing my word, this is again from the Young's Literal, he who is hearing my word and believing him who sent me, that means you heard the gospel and you receive him. He hath life age enduring, that's eternal life, and to judgment he doth not come. The word condemnation is used in the King James. And that's very important when we get into chapter 8 of our Romans study. He does not come into judgment or condemnation, better word. But he has passed over. Listen to that word. I love that. Now, the Weymouth translation says he has passed over out of death into life. And I love that because that gives you the whole crossing of the Jordan, the passing over. It takes in the Hebrew letter because the word Hebrew means the crossing over, or those who have crossed over from one realm to another, from natural to spiritual, from symbols to substance, from flesh to spirit. And I love the way Christianity seems to take all of these things as conditional when Paul always describes these things as absolute and certain. Why? Because he knows that they are not determined. The state that he's describing is not determined by the flesh. It is determined by the man who resides in the soul, by the seed who is in you. You don't determine this. You have no power to determine the state of being that your soul has. That is determined by the seed that's in you, by the seed of which you are born. That's determined there. But look at how he words this. He did rescue us out of the authority or the master lordship, dominion, that's like kingdom, of the darkness, the darkness, and did translate us into the reign, that's kingdom, but it's reign, a place where he has full sovereign reign, the reign of the Son of his love. words. I love the words that are used here, because what you first face, one of the things you face, is that when you are translated by this work into this reign or dominion or sovereign kingship of the Son of His love, you first realize you are not brought into this place to be the object of His love. You are brought into the one who is the object and the substance of His love. And I won't get into that diatribe, because that's a long one as well. And that gets into Ephesians, where it says we stand before Him in love. That is not God looking, assessing you, looking at you, determining whether or not He should love you or not, or whether or not you're worthy of His love. The answer is no. But the seed that's in you that determines His perspective toward your soul is His love. He is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He is the love of God that nothing can separate us from, just because He's there. See, this is part of the liberty of this enslavement that I'm talking about. Because this relationship, this standing with God that is unbreakable, perfect, and unoffendable. You hear that? Unoffendable. Is not capable of being your condition outside of the confines of this enslavement. We talk about the phrase that Paul uses so many times throughout these letters, the phrase in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. He uses the contrary the same way. He uses in Adam all die, in the flesh. And I want you to, every time you read those phrases, over 200 times in the New Testament, it's used. In Christ, in some variation, in Him, in Son, in Beloved. I want, when you read those now, to think of them in the form of your enslavement. Meaning, in this enslavement, this captivity of the soul, is where the reality that he describes connected to that. In Christ, we have redemption, forgiveness. I want you to realize none of that's possible outside of the confines of that enslavement, captivity. I want you to understand servitude, subjection. And you say, yeah, that's true. When I see him and I'm knowing him, that enslavement is the thing. Yes, sir. No, I'm talking about an enslavement that has you, that captivates you, an enslavement that binds you, even when you're ignorant of it. See, I'm not talking about a servitude or a subjection that is effectual through comprehension. There is a side of that where your soul begins to know the efficacy of this captivity and the full bestowal of grace that has been brought in to the soul through such an enslavement. I'm talking about, more so, I'm talking about the subjection, the slavery that is real even without your comprehension of it. Remember, even when we do not believe, that means faith is not operative. Faith is not the thing that is occupying and governing the heart as far as comprehension. We're not seeing Him, knowing Him. Yet He abides faithful. See that? The faithfulness of Him, who He is not dependent upon your knowing of Him. Now, if you are to enjoy the absoluteness as far as enjoying it, actively enjoying it, as a realization, as something that you can participate in, not just have, but participate in in understanding to know even as you are known. See, there is an even as you are known that you can know. But your knowing doesn't make the even as you are known any greater than it's always been. This is the subjection of the soul. This is the enslavement that we've been brought into. And this is what I want to talk about. For when, this is chapter 6 again, of Romans 6, we'll read that verse and then we'll go. For verse 20, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. We're going to talk about that. And after he talks about in Colossians, or writes Colossians 1, verse 13, he begins to say, in whom we have the redemption, this is verse 14, the redemption through his blood, forgiveness of the sins, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Because in him were all things created, those in the heavens and those upon the earth, those visible, those invisible, whether thrones, whether lordships, whether principalities, whether authorities, all things through him and for him have been created, and himself is before all things. And all things in him have consisted. And in himself, he is the head of the body, the assembly, who is a beginning, firstborn out of the dead, that he might become in all things himself first, preeminent. Because in him it did please God all fullness to tabernacle. Notice the wording in the Young's Literal. First, he says, we have been brought out of the authority, the rule, the dominion of darkness, you could say death and sin, and have been brought into the reign, the kingdom, the dominion and sovereign rule of the Son of his love. Paul begins first to describe, after this deliverance, he describes the nature of the sufficiency of the Son in whose reign we have been set of God. That is so important. He's describing the master. He's describing the Lord of the house, the King of his kingdom, the one who does have rule and reign. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this, since no servant can serve two masters, much less where their interests come into deadly collision, and each demands the whole man. Listen to this. So while you were in the service of sin, you were in no proper sense the servants of righteousness. And you never did it, righteousness, one act of real service. You hear what that corresponds to? Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he's talking to Jews who did everything God demanded under the law through fleshly, outward, external observation. But yet, even under the confines of an external testimony of righteousness, what was the governing principle? What was the government of their soul? Because again, this slavery that man is under when he's born a natural man with natural birth, his state is determined by the seed that is in him. And he is the automatic slave and in automatic servitude to the seed of which he is born. So even though your performance outwardly was contrary to that state of death and sin, outwardly, externally observable, meaning the things you did seemed to be contrary to sin and death, because it was a righteous testimony, none of those things you did could overcome the power, the dominion, the reign of the inward government. You I want you to understand this. This is Paul in Romans 7, because we've said it. Romans 7 and Romans 8 declare two forms of slavery. One, the slavery in Adam, the slavery to sin and death that the soul has by being naturally born, and the slavery, the enslavement and captivity of a soul by new birth. And I love this. Verse 2 of chapter 8 of Romans says it this way: the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. There's another law, and only this law can overcome the governing law of sin and death that was in me to begin with by natural birth. A new law, which is the very life of Christ himself, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Go back. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Therefore, when you're a servant of righteousness, you're free from sin. Now, there's no gray area to that, guys. He doesn't give that any qualifications, conditions, or caveats. He speaks that as an absolute. If you're in this state, you are totally sanctified, liberated, and free from this state. If you are in this state, then you are absolutely free and at liberty from that other state of being. Cannot serve two masters. And when you're in this state, even though you do outward actions that may prove to some or give some seeming evidence that you're in the other, you're in sin, you're in Adam, and you do good works. You do the best works like Paul did under the law. Guess what? You're still in sin and death no matter what the outward evidence may say. Because the outward evidences cannot and do not determine inward reality. That is determined already before you do anything. It goes back to Romans 9, does it not? Where the two, Jacob and Esau, God had already determined before they were even born, before they could do good or evil. No outward activity necessary, God had already determined. One I love, one I hate. Guess what? When we are born of the seed of God, God has already determined his relation, because the one he loves is in you now. And that's before you are able to do good or evil. Bad, you don't have to. Nothing you do determines this. He's already made his oath, swore by his own self, this is the son of my love. And if he's in you, guess what? That is the state of your soul. That doesn't mean he looks at you as an individual and says, I love him, but perhaps tomorrow I won't. It just depends on what he does or fails to do. No such thing is true, guys. The love of God is the one seed who's now in you if you're born again. Now, the other is so on the other side. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, if you're born of the natural seed, the seed of natural men, you're in, basically you could say you're in Esau. And if you are known in Esau, and that is where you are, that's the seed of which you are born, guess what the state of your soul is? Not because he looked at you and said, I hate him, but because of his determination with regard to that man. And if you are in that man, found in that man, and that man is your life, and that man is your identifying, determining seed, then your state is already determined because of his view toward that man. Julie just tried to call me. She's calling me now. I'll get back with you, Julie. I want us to see this. So let's go back to this. When you were in sin, are the slave of sin, you were in no proper sense the servants of righteousness. You couldn't be. And you did righteousness, not one act of real service. Whatever might be your conviction of the claims of righteousness, meaning you did good, you had righteous works behind you, you went to church, you paid your tithes, you read your Bible, you gave to the poor. Your real services were all and always given to sin. Thus, had you full proof of the nature and advantages of sin's service. You may claim it. You may point to outward things that you may think seems to give evidence to your claims of righteousness and holiness and goodness. But guess what? Either the seed is in you, and thus the state of that seed, the nature, the kind of seed that is in you already determines your state. Righteousness is not an achievement. We've already talked about it. Righteousness is bound up with a life, not deeds, not performances, a life. And if the law could have given the life, then righteousness, which is a direct result of the presence of life himself, righteousness would have been the result. Righteousness would have been there and realized there. But look at if, you know, Paul in Romans 8 knows I've been set free from this law, from this bondage, this enslavement, by being brought into another enslavement. An enslavement that does not, listen to these words, an enslavement that does not demand of me and not provide what it demands, but an enslavement that bestows, provides, fully furnishes the soul that is incapable of such with the fullness that it demands, with the life that satisfies its demand. That's the enslavement of which I speak. We are now enslaved in life. And you will not find the realities of that life anywhere else. You will not know the full riches of this perfect life, of these perfect riches and treasures of grace, outside of the confines of your enslavement and in captivity in Christ. 1 Peter 1:5 says it very plainly. I'm going to turn there. I do not have it actually printed out here. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've talked about that in the past. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is incorruptible. That shows you it's not in relation to flesh and blood at all. And undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's relationship in heaven in Christ. But it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Listen to that word. That's a very important word. Those of you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you are kept. You are kept by the power of God. You are kept by the power of God. That word means to be kept guarded are to be enclosed in, hemmed in, to be guarded like military guards. To enclose by a guard from invasion of from an enemy, and to be guarded to keep one from escaping. That's an enslavement. That's an enslavement kept by the power of God. You see that? Born again. You're brought into an inheritance, brought into fullness that doesn't fade away, that is incorruptible, undefiled. And none of that is your state. None of that is yours outside of the context of this keeping, this enclosement, this being guarded and garrisoned about only in Christ. And that's an absolute. And you are kept there unto. You're not kept there because of the revealing. You are kept there by God's own power, not of your doing, but of Him. He keeps you there, settles you there, secures you there unto the revealing of Christ, so that you can see this undefiled, incorruptible, unfading inheritance that has been your full bestowal of grace by new birth. And you will see the full salvation that the prophets, he's going to go on and say, that the prophets said would come. And as those who are kept by this power, anchored in this reality by the power of another, now he says, gird up the loins of your mind. See, and in verse 23 of this very chapter, he says it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That's that incorruptible inheritance. Because it's all bound up with the seed that's in you. And your soul comes into an automatic servitude and subjection to the seed and the life, the government, you can say, the kingdom that has taken up residence through his presence, where he is made unto you. See that? Made unto us. That is an enslavement being described there. Not I, but Christ. That's an enslavement declared there. A beautiful, glorious captivity of the soul that offers to the soul rest. I think about Mary and Martha when Jesus comes to their home and you have one. What is the necessary thing? Well, some would preach the necessary thing now is to get this house in order where Jesus feels like it's comfortable to live in, that it's a place he wants to reside. So we just got to keep on fixing it up, making it right, and get everybody to help us. And we've got to declutter the clutter and all of that. Well, guess what you're doing? You're not making things right. You're not fixing the problem. You're focusing on the clutter. And Jesus is sitting there waiting on someone who would just sit at his feet and listen and know him. And that's why it says of Mary, who's sitting there at his feet, listening to his words, intimately acquainting herself with him, she has chosen what is necessary. He's already in the house. He's already in the house. Because that is an anchor that secures us eternally. That is a security that we possess through his presence, not through our performance. Let us know him. That's the necessary thing that can never be taken away. See, again, we talk about the sovereignty of God, but I don't think we understand it. What we almost, we have this transactional mentality in Christianity. And we say, if I do this, God will do this. If I do this, God will do this. If I do more of this, God will do more of this. Because God reacts to my actions. And so we have this transactional relationship with God, as far as we know and as far as we're taught in Christianity, but it's not. There is no such thing as a transactional relationship with God. Because we disregard, it is finished. We disregard, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and we disregard the fact that that's the one who lives in us and resides in our soul as salvation in its most perfect and full sense. We act as if God is still developing his viewpoints and his perspectives with regard to our soul, and he does this based upon our observations, our transactions with our performances. That's not true. You are not born again with potential. Hear me now. You are not born again with potential. Meaning, new birth gives you potential to be something unto God. New birth is not potential. It doesn't give you potential. You're not born with potential now. You are born indwelt by the seed, in whom all fullness is eternally tabernacled and at home. And he is your life. Now, if there's a potential that you have, it's the potential of seeing, knowing, and experiencing him who is your life. Thus, Paul would say, since this is so, since this is your state, since you are risen with Christ, since your life is hidden in that eternal fellowship between the Father and the Son, and that is the bestowal of relationship to your own soul, here's what you need to do. Get your head, your eyes, and your attention out of the earth, out of observable realms, out of the realm of sight and sound and observances of flesh, and set your affection where your life is, above, out of the realm of your flesh, of your efforts, of your activities, and just sit and wait on the appearing of the one who is present. But know this, you are not waiting there empty. You are not waiting there as one who has nothing, as one who is empty and lacking. You are lacking nothing, he says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 1, maybe verse 9 or 10, coming behind, lacking nothing regarding the gifts of God. That means the grace of God, the full bestowal of grace. You lack nothing. You come behind in nothing as you are awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because if you are born of God, if the seed is in you, if you are in Christ Jesus and he is made unto you all things, what can you ever be lacking? Notice it. He has enslaved your soul to a man who is all spiritual fullness, and in that man the fullness is your own possession, because he's there, because he is the gift of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God bestowed to your soul. And it's not found anywhere else, kept by the power of God. So that, unfortunately, is not the understanding of most. And that's why most Christians live from experience to experience. And I'm talking about what they speak of as supernatural encounters. And we traveled all across the country to go to conferences and go to different meetings to have these supernatural encounters, visitations, whatever. Because we need that. We need that to give us some claim, some documented evidence that God is real and that we are in right standing with him. So we live from experience to experience, and we're empty in between those times. It's like living from paycheck to paycheck. There's nothing in the bank. You have nothing that's there. So you need another fix. You need another hit. And people almost use God to satisfy that itch. And unfortunately, it's because they feel like they have nothing. They're not told in him all fullness resides, and you are complete in him. Complete. Lacking nothing, missing nothing. And that's the condition Paul found in the Galatian church. And his words to them were, having begun in the Spirit, where Paul knows all fullness is found. In the Spirit is another phrase that declares a captivity, a slavery, where the soul is given all spiritual realities and all spiritual fullness within the confines of this bondage to life. Nowhere else. You leave this slavery, you leave this master, and you leave everything that God has given. And he says, how can you, who have begun in this realm of spirit and fullness, further perfect? That's what the word means, not just perfect, but to perfect further, more so. How can you further perfect in the flesh what you have come to already in spirit? And you know why you want to do that, why you would even make the attempt to do that? Because you haven't seen the fullness that he is. You're still looking to find it in evidences of the flesh. You're still trying to see it in yourself. You're still trying to see in the earthen, or the earthen vessel, as a reflection of the treasure that's in it. And God never said that would be the case. Paul never wrote that. Paul wrote that God put this treasure in vessels of dirt so that it would be obvious that the power is of God and not of us. That our weakness and inability, insufficiency would be evident compared to the treasure that's in us. And we want to put us at some point in time think that we will have equal footing. That the outward vessel that contains the treasure will have equal radiance before God than the treasure himself. That's absurd. When I was in growing up in the denomination I was raised in, they taught three works of God, and they called them subsequent works. There was the first work, which of course was new birth. But there was a subsequent work, which was called sanctification. And then there was another subsequent work called being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we would get this, and then we'd eventually graduate to the next subsequent work, because God had all of these different things he had to do. And it seems as if most of us, most Christians, live as if there is this subsequent work of God that further perfects the salvation that he has given in the person of his Son. That's what these people believed. Do you? There is one work of God. And everything that God does in the soul is in direct relation to the one work of God called new birth. The one work of God called new birth is the work of God in its fullness. It's the once and for all work. It is God gifting to the soul his all in his Son, as his Son. Is there a subsequent work? If there is, it's called comprehension, knowing. Knowing the work of God that is in you. Knowing the finished, perfect work that is embodied in a perfect man who lives in you. If there's anything subsequent or that comes after new birth, comes after being born of the seed, it's that seed being revealed in all of his fullness. Because you can't make sanctification a subsequent work when it says that he is made unto, is made unto us sanctification. That's who he is. And he is that when he comes to make his habitation in you. Your soul is sanctified because he's present in it. Now, what of our comprehension? Well, that's when the soul, that's when we come to know the sanctification that he is. We are severed from all things in understanding that is premised upon a sanctification that took place when he came to reside in us. We realize what is real. We realize reality. But the reality is there nonetheless. See, I want us to see this because it's very difficult, again, for us to look at both sides equally and really realize that in Christ it's much more so. When you say that nothing you did in Adam could bring about righteousness, didn't matter. There was a new birth that had to happen. And you say nothing you did, no good work, no good actions, no good activities, no righteous observations could change your state, couldn't overcome the nature of the seed that's in you. Couldn't overthrow that kingdom. Could not free you from such slavery. No outward activity could do that, overcome that sovereignty. But can we say that in Christ? We don't want to. I'm talking about a sovereignty of God here. I'm talking about the sufficiency of the seed, the absoluteness of our state, a state that bids the heart come and see, not go and do, or try and become. And see, with all this, I've been thinking a lot based upon this on the mediation work of God in Christ. Galatians 3:19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." That's the law. And Paul then goes on to describe it. "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin." Look at this. "That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." To me, this enslavement that I'm talking about and the mediation that is described here of Christ is synonymous. This statement regarding the mediation of Christ is in direct connection with the law serving until the seed should come. I love that. It is sandwiched in between that statement and the statement, "If there had been a law given which had given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." So what we're seeing is that the law could never provide the life it set forth and demanded. And then we see a further picture of a pitiful state under a law that on one side declared the perfection of one life and it being given to a kind that on the other hand it concluded under sin. Now the word mediation is important because this is the definition. This is the Strong's in the online Bible, or not the Olive Tree, I think it is. Mediator is 3316 in the Strong's. It is an internunciator, an intercessor. This will go into where it says that he is our intercessor. He makes intercession for us. How does he do so? In that he liveth. He liveth to make intercession for us. That doesn't mean like, oh, I live for my children. No. It means the fact that he lives and is unto God all spiritual fullness, that he lives and stands in the sight of God and before the face of God. Guess what that is? That is his intercession. He lives making intercession for us. Why? Because he who lives is our life. This mediation has everything to do with the life that it says the law couldn't give. But God has. See, this is in connection, right? Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Yes, I live. There is life, but it's not I. Christ, here's the life, guys. This is the life offered in grace. This is the life in which all spiritual blessings are bestowed. This is the life that that we are slaves of. This is the life that has enslaved us in new birth. And this life liberates the soul from the death that we once called life. And it does it because it issues or ushers into the soul the fullness that the previous existence lacked. Vanity was the state of Adam. Fullness is the state of Christ. Death was the state of Adam. And thus, my soul in Adam. Life is Christ. Thus, the state of my soul, if Christ is in it. But the word here goes on to say one who intervenes in between two to restore peace or to form a compact or to ratify a covenant. Because this is what we're talking about. This enslavement is absolutely necessary. This is not an option. It's necessary. Because it's the only means by which covenant with God is a possibility. I will make thee, I will give thee as a covenant to the people, he says in Isaiah, concerning his son. I will give you as a covenant. The word concluded here, when it says concluded all under sin, the word is to shut up, to enclose fully, to shut up on all sides, to enclose. And see, that's the state of sin that the law merely uncovered or made evident. That we were hopelessly enslaved to a kind that was in all points contradictory to God's intention and his desire. Death as nature, and that being so, regardless of the perfection and the purity of any outward performance. When I try to do good, Paul says, evil is still present. Because that was the state that no outward performance could change. This shutting up, this enclosure is an inward matter. But here's why this work of mediation, or Christ the mediator, is necessary. Because the work of mediation is the work that provides the one life to the soul, the one whose life is God's ultimate aim, his full end realized. It is Christ living in you. See, the mediation is not Christ as a middleman negotiating our spot before God. And this is summed up beautifully in the phrase, but God is one. This is not about God negotiating, or Christ standing in the middle, negotiating God's perspective with regard to many. This is about one seed that has come, residing in the soul of the many who would know him and be found in him. And his presence in them is the mediation with God. Because I want you to see this. The phrase of "but God is one" totally, entirely removes man and all of his diversifications from this picture. And it leaves one God in total agreement with himself. You see that? When I tell you we have come to one perfect man that is God himself, that's what I mean. He is not standing there to negotiate our relationship with God. He is the relationship with God in us. He lives in us as the perfect man who is God's covenant with the soul. He is the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the manifest evidence of God in the soul. He is the one who is made unto all spiritual fullness, leaving no room but to glory and boast in this bestowal of grace to us who are enslaved and enclosed within the sufficiency of one. Because none of the sufficiency we're discussing, none of the riches of grace can be realized, can be made ours, can be experienced outside of the context and the confines and the bondage, if you want to use that word, or the enslavement of the soul in Christ. And I'm talking about absolutes here. Not something that's real because you've seen, but something that's real before you see, that necessitates a heart's beholding of him. Because, let me see, beholding him doesn't make it more real. It's real. It's awesome. It is divine. It is eternal. It is perfect. There is no deficiencies, no lacking. And I'm talking about your soul state, because he's that. He is your soul state. He is this mediating life and covenant. And he secures the soul in his own sufficiency as master, as king, as the reigning one, as the government of God in the soul. And he does so without any need of acknowledgement. But if your soul is going to enjoy this reality, not possess it, not have it as reality, but to experience, to know it, to acknowledge it, to comprehend it, to actively participate in it, to rest in the absoluteness of it, then this awesome, eternally secured, anchored reality must be revealed. But it's revealed as something that's present. It's revealed as fullness that is real and complete and resonant in your soul. See, what I'm stating is that as we were enslaved in a sure and a fixed state of sin and death, now we who are born of the incorruptible seed are by grace, in grace, enslaved within a much more certain, much more sure, fixed state, determined by the one life who lives in us and is made unto us what we are incapable of otherwise. Our sufficiency is of God. My grace is sufficient. You see that? That's why your thorn in your flesh, Paul, doesn't need to be removed, because I determined this, not you. If I remove it from you, doesn't matter. If it doesn't get removed, I am. See, this is how secure it is, and this is scary for some, right? This is scary for some. Because it's too absolute. And you know what it really is? It's too absent of flesh for most. It's too pure. But being born again brings you into such a purity. It brings you into the singleness of I am. And it enslaves your soul to that singleness and that simplicity. We've said it before, the word singleness, when it says from the simplicity that is in Christ, or that you would be, his warning. So he was worried that the people of God would be corrupted from the simplicity, to turn from the simplicity that's in Christ. The word simplicity means singleness, one, singleness, but it also means fruitfulness and full bounty. How can you have that? How that just doesn't seem like the two should go together, but they absolutely do. Because in the singleness of the one, and this is why this enslavement is absolutely our liberty, our rest, the freedom of the soul, is because in the one who is the realm of our enslavement, there is nothing but all fullness. And it's found nowhere else but in the context of this enslavement. This brings us to where Paul would say in Romans 6, 7, verse 6. We're going to talk about this later. That we are delivered from the law. Why? Because we have been translated out of the man over whom the law had dominion. So we are now delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And this service in newness of spirit is not by outward deeds. The service in the spirit is an automatic enslavement to a state that is determined in one life, the indwelling life of Christ. And there's a great difference in being slaves in sin, attempting to produce the fruitfulness of life, and to be enslaved in the life of the fruitful one. One makes you the producer, the other makes you a partaker. Isn't this what he promised Israel, his son? Isn't this what he promised? I'll bring you in to a place, and you will live in houses you did not build. You will eat out of off from vineyards you did not plant. In this gracious enslavement, there is absolute liberty from the state of enslavement in and unto the vanity of our own corruption. Again, this is a matter of sovereign rule. not dictated by man to any degree. To think that we dictate anything in this reality, in this realm of life, is preposterous. I'm speaking to you about absolutes, eternal absolutes, that which is in Christ. We are never in a state of limbo. We are never in a war between two equally strong opposing factions, not in actuality. Our ignorance will allow us to suppose that we are in one condition, even when an altogether new condition abides, a new kingdom has come. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this. This is based upon Romans 6, verse 18, where it says, you became enslaved or servants of righteousness. And then it goes on to his commentary in this, says, the case is one here of emancipation from entire servitude to one master. Now remember, we've already said that the master demands the whole man. He doesn't demand part-time, he demands the whole. And if he is the master and the owner of the servant, he has the whole man. Remember, you are bought, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. The blood. So the case is one of emancipation, and entirely emancipated from the servitude to one master, only to be entirely in servitude to another, whose property we are. There is no middle state of personal independence, for we were never made for that. See, that's why we've said, John Kasura and I talked about it, I'm sure we'll talk about it later on, but you have never been known of God independently, as an independent individual. See, the soul was not created for such a state. You are always known of God, related to, by God, with in reference to a particular man. The man whose life governs you, the man of whose seed you were born. Never independent. We were never made for that. He goes on, and to that we have no claim. The righteousness that we thought we had claim to because we did certain things is not truly real at all. It's just an illusion. Because you never could be. You never had claim to it because you couldn't produce it. The seed had already determined it and was the full produce of it. The fullness of fruit is who he is, not something you finally are able to produce. There is no middle state of personal independence. That was never our, we were never made for that, and to that we have no claim. When we judge not that God should reign over us, we were in righteous judgment, sold under sin. Now, being through grace made free from sin, it is only to become slaves to righteousness, which is our true freedom. Which is our true freedom. This enslavement, this is what I've been saying, this enslavement to righteousness, to holiness, the enslavement to Christ, our enslavement to life itself, within the confines of life himself, found in him, not having anything of my own, that's our only liberty. That is the true liberty we have. That is why in this context, Paul would say, stand fast in this liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. He describes that liberty in his own personal experience by saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, there is life, yet it is not I, but Christ who liveth in me. That is the rest that is real within this enslavement and that can be realized in the seeing of Him, in the seeing of Christ, who is our life and our master, the sovereign King of this kingdom. Now, to end this, there is a portion of Scripture. It's in Exodus. It's in Exodus. I want to just, we're just going to hit the highlights of it, just maybe to get this in your thought. It's in Exodus 21, verses maybe 1 through 7, I think. And it gives the example on how to treat a slave, or how a slave should be treated and dealt with, or the laws concerning the slave in the seventh year when this slave can be set free. 6 years you shall serve, this servant has to serve, and in the seventh year he can go out free for nothing. Listen to this. This is from, again, Exodus 21, I'm reading in verse 3. If he came in by himself, this is the slave, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. And if he were married, then his wife can go out with him. That means if he was married when he came to be the servant, then if he leaves in the seventh year, then he can take the wife with him because he possessed her before he came in. But listen to this. Verse 4, but if his master have given him a wife, listen to the wording. It didn't say if he's married while he's a slave. No, very specifically, if his master hath given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. And he shall go out by himself. Oh, wow. Of God and not of us. Having nothing of my own to be found in him. Having nothing of my own. That's what this is describing. Here's a slave that comes in having nothing. He has nothing of his own. He comes into this enslavement. He can now be set free. But here's the thing. During the enslavement and within the time of his captivity and bondage and enslavement, his master has provided him with a wife. And he has had children, an increase through the relationship that was provided to him by his master. And if he leaves that enslavement that has bestowed to him everything that he has, because he came in having nothing, if he leaves that enslavement and walks outside of the confines of that enslavement, he loses everything. Because all that he has that is good, all that he has, all the relational thing, everything he has was the gift, was provided to him from his master. And guess what? I love the wording of this. It still belongs to the master that gave it. And if he leaves it, he leaves having nothing. Because it was never his possession. It was a gift given to him from his master. Meaning, only within the enslavement can he have all of the things that he has. You see this? Outside of Christ, you have nothing. You didn't bring anything into this. And this enslavement in life, the enslavement of the soul in Christ and his sufficiency, has given to the soul everything. But it's not yours. It's still who he is. Everything, all fullness, hinges upon your remaining your dwelling in the confines of this enslavement, because there's nothing outside. There's nothing outside. And if the servant shall plainly say, listen to this, I love my master, my wife and my children, and I will not go out free. I will not be freed from this enslavement. Why? Because this enslavement has given me all things. The master now shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is what we're talking about. Enslavement to one perfect life in which is bestowed unto us all spiritual blessings. That is the captivity of grace. Stand fast in this liberty. Stand fast in the sufficiency of one, the one who is in you. Turn your heart, set your affection, pursue inwardly, pursue the knowing of this one who is the full bestowal of all things to you. It's not found anywhere else. And to possess anything of divine reality, your soul requires such an enslavement. May we seek all things within the boundaries of this man, the I am that I am, and seek not to be liberated from this glorious enslavement, because we have a desire to produce something of our own. But grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord. Thank you guys for being with us in this episode. Thanks for listening. Again, tell others about it and communicate with me as much as you will. Emails, texts, phone calls, whatever. I'm here for you. Let me know how this is helping you, if it's helping you at all, or let me know that it's not. Whatever. Just want to hear from you. And may the Lord open our eyes. May we see what is already so. May we know, even as we are presently known. May we apprehend as we are already apprehended, that we may know in the light of his face the great salvation that he already is. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, amen.